And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Neglect of private prayer is the locust which devours the strength of the church. Charles Spurgeon. Jesus Christ went more willingly to the cross than we do to the throne of grace. Thomas Watson. Prayer is as natural an expression of faith as breathing is of life. Jonathan Edwards. Faith is the evidence of spiritual regeneration, and prayer is the chief exercise of faith. John Calvin. As you cannot expect a plant to grow without air and water, so you cannot expect your heart to grow without prayer. Charles Spurgeon. If I fail to spend 2 hours in prayer each morning, the devil gets a victory through the day. I have so much business I cannot get on without spending 3 hours in daily prayer. Martin Luther. Powerlessness in prayer leads us to strike a truce with evil. John MacArthur. I know of no better thermometer to your spiritual temperature than this, the measure of the intensity of your prayer. Again, Charles Spurgeon. I don't know about you, but as much truth as there is about prayer in these quotes, it's pretty discouraging to sit under that kind of a barrage. And I suspect that I speak for most of us when I say this, but the source of that discouragement is that I am well aware that I am far less than I should be when it comes to the matter of prayer. Of all the lessons that I have learned in my life as a believer, there are fewer of which I am more acutely and painfully aware than this. Prayer is one of the most frustrating enigmas of the Christian life. You know, not only is prayer hard, but it's hard to figure out. You know, I suspect that most Christians spend decades trying to develop a consistent prayer life. And I also suspect, sadly, that most never succeed. Some do, and that's a tremendous accomplishment. But again, my suspicion is that they are the exception and not the rule. You know, I recently listened to a sermon by Sinclair Ferguson on the Lord's Prayer, on the Lord's teaching on prayer in Luke chapter 11, which is a parallel passage to the one we're looking at this morning in Matthew. And Sinclair Ferguson says this: the apostles apparently found it difficult to pray. And when they listened to Jesus pray, they must have felt that they did not know very much about prayer at all. And that may have happened to you. You thought you were making some progress in prayer, but when you compared yourself to a standard of someone who really seemed to have it figured out, you said to yourself, I know almost nothing about what it means to pray. And just for example, this portion in the quote makes me think about all those quotes that I rattled off to you at the beginning. You listen to quotes like that and you feel like you don't know anything about prayer. But then in his usual tender way, Sinclair Ferguson says this. He says, and so they came to Jesus and they said, Lord, teach us to pray. And Jesus does something wonderful. instead of castigating them for not knowing how to pray and saying, you're not doing well enough. And sometimes preachers can be like that when they speak about prayer. Jesus apparently sits down with them and he says, look, when you pray, pray like this. And then he teaches them. You know, it seems to me, both in my own experience and in my sense of the experience of most believers that I've known in my life as a Christian, it seems to me that one of the biggest reasons that Christians have so much difficulty praying is that they simply do not know how to pray. You know, now one of our primary observations in that first message in this series was that prayer takes work, right? If you were here, you may remember that. And there are reasons for that, and we covered those reasons in that message. And it's helpful to know that when it comes to understanding ourselves and why it is that prayer is such hard work. So we made the observation that if we're going to be people who pray, we're going to have to roll up the sleeves of our faith, as it were, and make the necessary effort to pray. However, again, one of the primary reasons why Christians have such a hard time praying is that, like the disciples, we simply do not know how we should pray. You know, and we gave the illustration then of Bible reading as kind of an example, a parallel example. You know, how many times in your Christian life have you started the new year completely resolved to read your Bible every day? So, for example, there are 30 days in a month, right? And 31 chapters in Proverbs. So you're going to read a chapter a day. And this year is finally the year that it's going to be different. And now here it is. March 20th, right? And you've already missed several weeks. You're right back to where you started. And all you can do is scratch your head and wonder why it still isn't working. And then you realize that you simply still have not figured out how you're supposed to read your Bible every day. Well, something similar tends to be true of prayer. And we see this in the fact that we all have half a dozen prayer lists laying around that we've started over the years, but that have never stuck. Now, as we said then, if part of that is laziness and lack of self-discipline, and almost certainly it is, then we should own that. But nothing exasperates even the slightest lack of self-discipline like not knowing what to do. You get a lazy person who also doesn't know what to do? Good luck seeing anything get done, right? A little bit of laziness plus a big gap in knowledge can equal years of futility. And that's true of prayer. Well, that's precisely why Jesus' prayer, his instruction on prayer, which is the most explicitly practical instruction on prayer in the entire Bible, by the way, is so invaluable to us. Because if anybody's able to make prayerful people out of us, it's the Lord. And his aim in a passage like the one we're looking at this morning is to teach us how to be those kinds of people. So before we actually jump in, I just have one exhortation for you. And that is this, especially if anything that I've said so far is true in any of your experience, I would just encourage you like this. Do your best to approach this passage with fresh eyes as if you don't know anything about what it means to pray biblically, or at least assume that there's something in your thinking about prayer that needs to be refined. Well, okay. As you can see in our passage in Matthew chapter 6, Jesus' instruction on prayer includes a few different sections, right? It includes some preliminaries in verses 5 through 8. It includes the prayer template, which we call the Lord's Prayer, and that's in verses 9 through 13. And then you can see a closing exhortation in verses 14 and 15. Now, we're going to deal with every element of the Lord's Prayer itself throughout the rest of the study on this series. But what I would like to do this morning is focus, like I said, just on verses 5 through 8 primarily, while keeping a bird's eye view of the rest of the passage in mind. And I want to extract a few broad principles from that we are identifying as Jesus' assumptions concerning prayer. And that's actually the title of this morning's message, by the way. My schedule works a little bit differently. You all know that I don't always have a lot of cushion between preparing for Sunday morning and Sunday morning itself. So Pray Like This will actually be the next message in this series. And then we'll really begin to start dissecting the prayer itself. But in the meantime, this morning, like I said, we're gonna stick primarily to things that we can observe in verses 5 through 8. And there are at least four assumptions here that Jesus makes regarding prayer. Jesus, four assumptions concerning prayer. And assumption number one is that prayer is by faith. Now, we mean two things by this. First, we mean that prayer itself is an act of faith, right? Look again at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you that they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. You know, prayer is an exercise of the only faculty we have by which we can lay hold of God. And that is the faculty of our will or our volition. You know, all you can do is trust God. He's unseen. You can't see him. Just like Jesus says here. And you also can't hear him. And you can't touch him. You also can't feel God with your emotions. You know, you and I might have emotional responses to anything under the sun, right? From a good taco to a song that we sing at church to the sun itself. But those feelings are the result of something that is going on inside of you, not outside of you. The only way that you can lay hold of God is by trusting what he says. And when you pray, you are exercising that trust. In the first place, by talking to somebody who you've never seen and who you never will see and who will never talk back to you. And you're doing that in the confidence that he's actually there. But in the second place, you're doing that because you are persuaded that he actually hears you and that he's ready and willing to grant your request. You know, Jesus says that he does see you when you talk to him in secret, and he will reward you. And when you pray, you are trusting in that. But in the second place, prayer is something that only a genuine believer can do. So prayer is by faith, meaning that it's an act of trust. But in the second place, it's something that only a genuine believer can do. Now, we're going to deal with this in detail when we get to the introduction of the Lord's Prayer, our Father in Heaven. We're going to deal more with this at that time. But throughout this passage, which I'm sure you've noticed, Jesus refers to God as your Father. In other words, this is in fact talking about the first person of the Trinity, obviously because the Son is giving us this instruction, right? But only those who are the children of God through faith in Jesus have access to God. You know, that's the whole point, by the way, of the curtain inside the temple that was torn in two when Jesus breathed his last on the cross. Matthew 27, verses 50 and 51, right? Before the death of Jesus, nobody had access to God. And the temple itself was nothing but a constant reminder of this. Inside the temple, there were two sanctuaries. There was the larger outer sanctuary and the inner sanctuary. The most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, as a number of our English translations have it. And that was the meeting place on earth between God and man. But of course, the most holy place was sectioned off from the outer sanctuary behind a heavy curtain with no seam, right? And no one could enter that behind that curtain except the high priest who went in on your behalf. And he could only do that once a year. And only after going through all the proper ceremonies and cleansing rituals, and only after making the proper offerings and sacrifices for himself first, and then he could bring your sacrifice, which also had to be properly carried out. in behind the veil into the presence of God for you. Humanity had no direct access to God. And the temple and the ministry of the high priest and the sacrificial system are all a part of that barrier, as well as a picture of that reality. But when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain was torn in two. And that was symbolizing that there is now access to God. And not for everybody, but only for everybody who comes to God through faith in Jesus Christ, whose body was torn on the cross when he died instead of sinners. And that is because it is those people alone who are the children of God. And it's just like it says in John chapter 1, verse 12, right? But to all who believed in his name, to them he gave the right to become the children of God. In other words, God is the Father of all who trust in Jesus, and they alone are his children, and everyone else is his enemy. And the entire New Testament is crystal clear about that. So no one who is not trusting in Jesus alone for their salvation has access to God. We really need to be clear about that. You know, our Roman Catholic friends who believe that baptism and the participation in the Mass and all of these other ceremonial rites that are necessary for salvation, they believe they need to do those things to be saved, and God does not hear them when they pray. Because Jesus alone is not done enough to save them, in their view. Our Jewish friends who reject that Jesus was the Messiah who was prophesied about for thousands of years, God does not hear them when they pray. It doesn't matter if you're a Mormon, if you're secular, or even if you're a Christian, quote unquote. If you think that you are a good person and that you are in a good standing before God because of your religion, or because you're a good person, or because your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you have no access to the Father because you have not approached him through the Son, because no one comes to the Father except through the Son, John 14, 6. And God does not hear your prayers. God does not hear the prayers of everyone because we are not all God's children. But Galatians chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption as sons. And if you believe that, God is your Father, and you are his child, you've been adopted as his Son, and you always have access to him. And you can pray to God at any time. In the morning, during your devotions, in the middle of the night when you can't sleep, right before that hard conversation and you whisper, "Oh God, help me." Right? Even in your thoughts, in the secrecy of your own mind. And your Father, who is in secret, he hears you and he will reward you. Now, there's one more element here that I just want to mention it. Because it may be staring you in the face. It may be something that you're thinking about in light of what we're saying. That is this. Look down at verse 14 and 15. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. In other words, how can Jesus tell these people that your Father will not forgive you? You know, because one thing that's clear in the entirety of the New Testament, as we've been kind of trying to demonstrate, is that faith in the finished work of Christ on the cross is the basis upon which we become the children of God and the basis upon which our sins are forgiven. And yet Jesus is telling these people, your Father will not forgive you. So what gives? All right, well, Jesus is taking for granted the implicit profession of faith of those around him. Right? Okay, he's saying in essence, okay, you're all the descendants of Abraham, and you're looking forward to the kingdom which is now at hand. The kingdom is at hand, right? That was his message. And that's why you're all following me. And that's why you're giving assent to my words as God's own truth. So, I'm taking your implied profession of faith for granted, and I am addressing you as people who are, in fact, the genuine children of God. I'm just going to take that for granted. But here's the reality. Children always bear the spiritual DNA of the Father. And the Father, in his nature, is merciful. So if that character quality does not show up in your life, if you are not a merciful person, you are demonstrating that the Father's DNA is not in you because you look nothing like him. And he actually is not your father at all. In other words, just because you say that you're God's child, or just because you feel like you're God's child, or just because you like Jesus, or call yourself a Christian, or think that you're a Christian, that does not mean that you actually are a Christian. The children of the Father bear resemblance to the Father. And John, in particular, makes that argument in several places in his writings in the New Testament. And I would just encourage you to look those up. But the point here is this. Only the children of God have access to God in prayer. And not all who say they are children are actually children of God. So there is certainly a need, like Paul says, to examine yourself, to see if you are in the faith, and to work out your salvation in fear and trembling. And by the way, if you're a person who nurses grudges and holds people's offenses against them, and you find little ways to make them pay for those sins, right? You're going to give them the silent treatment. You're going to give them some harsh words. You're going to keep them at arm's length. They're going to pay for those sins against you. If you're that kind of person, you should be concerned about whether or not you're really a child of God. Well, obviously, we're saying a lot here, but the point has simply been this, that prayer is by faith. On the one hand, it's an exercise in trusting God. But on the other hand, the only people who can truly pray are all of those who have become children of the Father through faith alone in the Son of God alone. And that's the first of our Lord's assumptions concerning prayer. And assumption number two, ironically enough, is that prayer is assumed. You know, Jesus assumes that the children of God are praying, right? Look at verse 5. And when you pray, look at verse 6, but when you pray, and look at verse 7, and when you pray. He says it three times because he expects and assumes that the children of the Father are praying. Now, I just read a few minutes ago from Galatians chapter 4, right, verses 4 and 5. But listen to what Paul says there in verse 6, the very next verse. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, when God caused you to be born again, which is being made alive in Christ, or being regenerated, when God caused that to happen, he caused the Holy Spirit to live in you. And that is why there is now this natural impulse in your heart that calls out to God the Father. That's what Paul says, right? Now, some of you have that impulse, and you are not believing people. Like we said above, if you're under the illusion that you're a good person, or if you think that your good deeds or your religion are going to save you, and yet you have that inner impulse to pray, I can assure you on the authority of God's word that that impulse is false and it's a product of your own self-deception. And really, it's just the evidence that you're a spiritual being made in the image of God. However, if you don't have that impulse within you at all, and if there's nothing in you that ever attempts to reach out to God in prayer, then you should seriously consider whether or not you're actually a believer. A true child of God, because God causes his Spirit to live in his children. And the Bible term for that is the indwelling Holy Spirit. And one of the most basic accomplishments of the Spirit of God in us is to cause us to call out to God the Father in prayer. Now, I'm not talking about the cultural habit of bowing your head before a meal, you know, or closing your eyes when somebody else prays. That's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about you personally, in the privacy and sincerity of your own heart, calling out to God in some form or fashion with some degree of regularity. That's what I'm talking about. And if that is not happening in you, you should be concerned. Because that's what God does in the hearts of his children. And Jesus is expecting that the children of the Father pray. When you pray, do it like this, Jesus says. And that is because, again, according to a biblical understanding of regeneration, that prayer impulse is part of your new nature, right? Dogs, because they're dogs, bark, right? Birds, because they're birds, fly. Christians, because they are Christians, pray. And Jesus assumes that God's children are praying. Well, assumption number three. Jesus assumes that prayer is personal communion with God. Look up again at verse 5. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, you go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father, who sees you praying in secret, he will reward you. When we are praying, there is an audience of one. When we pray, we are alone before God, the creator of the universe. And that communion is real and it's personal. You know, God sees us when we're alone in our closet, when we are not, in fact, alone. God hears us in the privacy of our minds, where our thoughts, in fact, are not private. And the great mystery of the infiniteness and the omnipresence and the omniscience of God is that we have all of his attention at that very moment. You know, many of you have heard me talk about how much I appreciate Jordan Peterson. You know, and I've really continued to benefit from so much of what he has to say, and I have for several years now. I respect him, and I'm thankful for him, and I would even say that I have affection for that man. I really believe that in an increasingly dark society like ours, that I really think that it's good that a man like him exists and is doing the kind of work he's doing. I really believe that. I was listening to him recently, and he was talking about how much he respects some of the modern atheists, like Sam Harris, you know, and to a degree, I would agree with that. You know, there's a lot that a man like Sam Harris sees wrong with our society, and he's really open about that, and I appreciate that. But Jordan Peterson went on to talk about how troubled he is by the way that someone like Sam Harris just dismisses and denigrates religion. And Peterson said that you could fill many books with the things that Sam Harris doesn't know about religion. But for all the positive things that Jordan Peterson has to say about religion in general, and Christianity in particular, and he does, with all due respect, I would say that the same thing is true about Jordan Peterson. You know, I've listened to him for years now, and I have heard more than enough to know that you could fill many books with the things that Jordan Peterson does not know or understand about even the basics of biblical Christianity. As just one of the many examples, he was talking in that interview about the void that post-Christian secularism has left in Western society, which he sees as a bad thing. And he said that part of that is Christianity's fault, because it doesn't offer people anything truly deep or meaningful that really gets to the heart of who we are as human beings in the world. Well, one of the things that he said is that Christianity fails to offer, is a meaningful practice of some kind of, quote, mystical meditation. A practice which he says meets a deep experiential psychological need that human beings have. And that need is grounded in our evolutionary development. And if that need is met, he says, the ultimate effect is that you become a better you. Now, he said a whole lot of things, and he's an extremely careful thinker. And I don't want to just pick one or two things out and misrepresent him. We don't have time to go over all the nuances of everything that he said in that context. But the essence of how I presented it is accurate. And what Dr. Peterson fails to recognize is that the whole reason Christianity is no longer relevant is not because it's not serious about offering people something like that. You know, it doesn't offer them a deep mystical experience in the here and now that makes you a better you. And that's why Christianity is no longer relevant. No, Christianity is no longer relevant because all it does is chalk itself up to a mystical experience in the here and now so that you can be a better you. And it became irrelevant the moment in the West that it started doing that habitually. And all of that is just to make this point. According to Jesus, in contrast to what Jordan Peterson thinks, prayer is actual personal communion with the living creator of the universe. And it does far more than just meet a need for some mystical psychological experience that you and I have as supposed evolutionary beings. Prayer actually changes the course of history because God intervenes in your life and in the lives of others because you asked him to do it. And if it were not so, Jesus would have told us. Right? But that's for a later message. The point here is that prayer is real fellowship with the living God. I love Jordan Peterson, but don't get your theology from him, okay? Let me just say that on the record. The moment prayer becomes something other than real fellowship with God, that becomes its own reward, and it's no longer fellowship with God. Right? And one of the things that prayer can so easily become is a pretense for our own spirituality. So other people can be impressed with how spiritual you are. Right? That's what Jesus says in verse 5. Don't be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, so that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. Now, what is ironic about this is that there is an element of public prayer that is for the instruction and edification of those around us. Jesus himself demonstrated this, for example, in his public prayer right before he raised Lazarus from the dead in John chapter 11. He says in verse 41, quote, Father, I thank you that you have heard me, and I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around, so that they may believe that you sent me. But when that outward aim is not to edify others in order to point them to God, but instead it becomes to impress others by pointing them to me, well, I have my reward. They think I'm a really spiritual guy. There's your reward. No fellowship is taking place. But there's one other instance here of the reality that prayer is, in fact, real fellowship and communion with a living person. And that is this, that when we pray, we are to use actual, intelligible communication. Right? Look again at verse 7. When you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, like the general unbelieving world does, like all those out there who reject that Jesus alone is enough to save us. Don't heap up empty phrases like they do. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. You know, all throughout human history, right up to this very day, so-called prayer has historically shown up in two extremely common forms. You know, one is ecstatic repetition. You know, I didn't put it in my notes, but I couldn't help but think of that scene in Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom where that shaman is offering, you know, that human sacrifice, and he's saying, hum num chiba, hum num chiba. You know, there's this ecstatic repetition that's going on that's supposedly their prayer. Prayer has historically shown up either in that form or in ritualistic chanting. You know, we see a familiar instance of this in 1 Kings chapter 18, where the false prophets of Baal, right? They're crying out over and over and over again for something like 3 hours. Oh, Baal, answer us. Oh, Baal, answer us. For 3 hours. I've been talking for like 20 minutes and I'm already tired. If I was yelling like that for 3 hours, I would be exhausted. Now, don't heap up empty words like the Gentiles do. Don't do that. But what is ironic about this is that the old familiar Roman Catholic practice of reciting a certain number of Hail Marys in order to atone for some sin, that whole practice is actually predicated on the very thing that Jesus is saying not to do right here. You know, a person makes a confession and the prayer says, okay, and the priest says, okay, go and say 20 Hail Marys. And the unspoken assumption is, because Jesus, of course, has not done enough to save you, the unspoken assumption is you've got to say this many prayers and it won't work if you stop at 19, which is why you have to say 20, right? Because unless you utter so many words, you won't be heard. But you see, the God to whom we pray is not a salvation dispensing ATM machine who requires you to punch in the right numbers, right, in order to get what's owed you for doing so. He's a living person, which is why he knows things. He knows, for instance, what you need, even before you ask it. And knowledge is a feature of personhood, which is why we know things, because we're made in his image. So when you talk to God, use intelligible communication, because he understands what we're saying and he can respond and reciprocate. You know, there's one other big indication. This, by the way, is a big indication that the Lord's Prayer is not, in fact, a formula or a liturgy. And some of you may have, by the way, a red letter edition of the ESV. And it actually has every other line of the Lord's Prayer in black, suggesting that those words are our words, but the red words are Jesus' words. So there's this kind of this kind of back and forth liturgy that's taking place in the Lord's Prayer, that he's commending some kind of formula to us, and that we're to repeat this formula, and we're to do it in this ceremonial way. But Jesus is actually contrasting the prayer that he's commending over against formulaic repetition that is so characteristic of false religious systems. You know, later in this series, we're going to cover what it is that Jesus is prescribing here. But the short answer is that he's not prescribing a formula, but he's prescribing a set of priorities upon which your prayers are to be based. But let us be crystal clear that Jesus' intention is not that you repeat this prayer over and over again as some kind of formula or ritual or liturgy. He's telling you not to do that. You're not going to be heard just because you do that. That's not what this is about. Your Father is a person. He sees you when you're alone. He hears you when you're praying. So use your words, because he delights in listening to you. Well, that brings us to the fourth and final of Jesus' assumptions that we're looking at this morning. And that is this: that prayer is corporate in scope. Now, prayer is, in fact, personal communion with God. Even when we pray publicly, there's a sense that you're alone before God. And Jesus commends private prayer to us. You know, when you pray, go into your room and shut the door. And we've also mentioned that there is a legitimate public aim in prayer, aiming to edify and even instruct those around us, right? But Jesus is assuming a definite corporate element in prayer in this particular respect. He is assuming that you are intimately connected to a local community of believers. By my count, there are 32 plural pronouns that Jesus uses from verse 1 to verse 18. There are 10 plural pronouns in verses 9 through 14. In other words, Jesus isn't talking to you in this passage. He's talking to us And his instructions are that we are to pray to our Father for ourselves and for each other. And how do you know what I need if you're not involved in my life? In fact, how do you even know that I exist if you have church in your living room on Sundays? You know, sometime back it was said from this pulpit, quote, the Christian life is not merely personal, it's corporate. It's not just me and Jesus, it's me and you and Jesus. Because once a person enters a relationship with Christ, he enters into a relationship with everybody else who's related to Christ. End quote. You see, the blessing and the curse of freedom of religion is that people get to believe whatever they want, and that is exactly what they do. Consequently, because of this, along with several other factors, we have multiple generations now of American Christians who see themselves as the captain of their own little Christian ship. You know, it's them and Jesus. And they don't like organized religion, and they don't like authority, and they don't like these other things, and they're going to do church exactly according to how they see it. Now, that's certainly a very American perspective, but it's not a Christian one. And it was, and as a matter of fact, that perspective was absolutely foreign in an old covenant Jewish community, like the one that Jesus belonged to, and like the one in which these words were recorded. Neither Jesus nor any of those listening to him on the day that he uttered these words had any concept of not belonging to the community of God's people. This me and Jesus Christianity is American. It's not biblical. In fact, as the gospel writers phrase it, to be put out of the synagogue meant to be cut off and excommunicated from the people of God. And for them, that quite possibly meant the loss of their whole livelihood. And it certainly meant the loss of their status as one of God's people. But tragically for us, we live in the wealthiest society that has ever existed, so our livelihood isn't impacted at all by our me and Jesus Christianity. Right? We still have our smartphones, we have our air conditioning, we just go down to the store and buy more milk. And if we get kicked out of a church, or if we don't like the color of the carpet, we just go down the street to the next church. Or we set up church in our own living rooms with two other families that agree with us. You see, the body of Christ is a body. And if in fact I belong to Christ, I belong to all the other members of the body of Christ. And Jesus is assuming here that I am intimately connected to the other members of his body. So if I'm really going to pray biblically, that is what I have to be. If I am not intimately connected to the people of God, I am not praying biblically. I simply do not have the required structure, dynamics, mechanism in place to be able to pray biblical prayers. Well, how does all of this help us? The lessons, I think, are pretty straightforward. But let me just specifically name three, and we'll close with this. If you're going to pray, you have to make the effort, right? You've got to roll up your sleeves and open the door to your room and go in there and close that door. You're going to have to do it. And the mere thought of a study like this might cause you to question whether or not you know how to pray biblically. You might be thinking to yourself, well, man, I've never thought about the things I pray. You know, you might even be ready to concede that you don't know how to pray. The prayer might be hard for you. It's hard for me. I'll confess that to you. Maybe I'm the only one. It might be something you've been struggling with for decades. You know, Lord willing, a series like this will equip you with some instruction that will help you get over that hump. But in the meantime, the fact of the matter is this, that if we are going to pray, we're going to have to make the effort to make it a priority. You're going to have to go into your room and shut the door and pray. And if you're a believer, your Father has caused His Holy Spirit to live in you for the very purpose of making you a prayerful person. So you have everything you need to pray if you're a child of God. Jesus purchased that closet time for you by His death. He purchased the access to the Father for you by his death on the cross when he died instead of you to take away your sins. So embrace the work. We should embrace the work. Well, number two, your Father in heaven hears you and he's pleased to listen to you and he's ready to answer you. God is a person, and the mystery of mysteries is that he wants to hear me talk to him about the things that I need. And he delights in giving those things to me. You know, to our shame, some of us have a hard time listening to our children. You know, they never have our undivided attention. We're always preoccupied by some other thought. God forbid we're not doing this all the time. And we never really listen when they talk to us. But thank God that God is not like us. You know, when we pray to him, his omniscience, his omnipotence, his providential sustaining of the universe notwithstanding, the whole world stops and we become his singular focus. It's like the song says, right? He knows my name. He knows my every thought. He sees each tear that falls and he hears me when I call. Number three, love the people of God and be committed to the community of God's people. You know, anyone can say that Jesus is their personal Lord and Savior. But not everybody who says, Lord, Lord, is a child of the Father. Anyone can walk through these doors and put on a smiling face. You know, anybody can do that. But that's not the kind of investment that God calls us to in the lives of others. If I'm really going to be the kind of person who prays biblical prayers, there has to be an intensely corporate element to my life that includes the community of God's people. It's our Father that Jesus instructs us to pray to. You know, it's my needs and your needs that Jesus commands us to bring to the Father. Jesus loved the church and he gave himself for her to take away all her sins. And he bound us together when he placed us into his body. You know, he loved the church and I should love the church. And here's one more that I actually don't have in my notes. But there's one more that I think is so obvious it almost escapes our attention. And that is that I should trust Jesus and become a child of God. If you think that you are a good person, you are going to hell. If you think that your religion is going to save you, that your ceremonial practices are going to save you, if you think that your good deeds are going to outweigh your bad deeds, you are going to hell. God requires absolute moral perfection. And none of us have been absolutely morally perfect. You know, from me to you to Mother Teresa to Hitler, we're all in the same boat. But God, out of his great love for us, sent his Son who loved me and died instead of me and bore the wrath that I deserve. And all I have to do to become a child of God is trust that. And then I have access to the Father at all times. And guess what? We were just talking about this weekend. Just trust Jesus. He'll worry about straightening your life out. He'll change your heart and refine you over time. You worry about trusting him. And you have access to the Father from day one. Well, let's pray. Sovereign Lord, we thank you for this morning. And I thank you for prayer. And I thank you for Jesus, who died instead of us to take away our sin, to purchase our access to the Father at any time. Lord, I am sure that I speak for myself, that I don't only speak for myself when I just confess and acknowledge to you that I am not what I should be. But Lord, I pray that you would use these things and the things that we are about to discover, as well as the refining, sanctifying effect of the community of God's people on our lives, I pray that you would use those things to make us the kinds of people that we should be. and that you would answer every single one of our prayers in the affirmative for the glory of God and for the good of your people. Lord, we want people to see your glory, and we need your help. And we pray that you would help us. In Jesus' name, amen.